If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open up to 2 Kings 24 is where we'll start this morning. And congratulations, you caught us on our very last king of summer. And the king we're studying this morning is a king called Zedekiah, which I'm looking forward to jumping into his life. You of course knew we were studying about King Zedekiah, right? That's why you showed up. You're really looking forward to this. I know it. I can see it in your eyes. What's amazing about King Zedekiah is you're going to be surprised how much context there is through the Bible of his life that you may not have even known. So while you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 24, I want to take a minute this morning to tell you about a mineral, all right? You ready for this? It's a mineral called asbestos, all right? Maybe you've heard of asbestos before. Asbestos mining began, existed more than 4,000 years ago, believe it or not. But large-scale mining of this mineral came at the end of the 19th century when manufacturers and builders began using asbestos because of sound absorption, strength, affordability, resistance to fire, heat, and electricity. But here's the problem. In 1899, one researcher noted the negative health effects of asbestos, and the first documented death related to asbestos came in 1906. Turns out this stuff is deadly. In the 1900s, researchers began to notice a large number of asbestos-related deaths and lung problems that came from asbestos mining towns. Here's the crazy thing. Even though concern of asbestos began way back in the 1920s and 30s, in the late 1970s, they were still using it. And in fact, in the 1970s, there were court documents proving the asbestos officials knew that it had major health problems, but they still continued to use it. Why? Bottom dollar. It was cheap. You could get it out there. You could use it in everything. And it had some of the properties that builders needed to actually build structures and homes and things like electricity and building conduits and things like that. It's funny. They used to try to hide the effects of asbestos by saying that it did things if you combined it with other substances. For example, they tried to do a campaign that said that if you put asbestos in concrete, everything would be fine with asbestos. In fact, I have an ad here from 1960s from a newspaper that actually is appealing to farmers to use asbestos. And it says this, "Asbestos, the magical mineral from the Middle Ages. Today, still a magic mineral, fireproof, rotproof, and practically indestructible. When combined with Portland cement, it is manufactured into products which are especially important on the farm because they provide permanent protection against fire, weather, and wear. Read this. Learn how to put this magic mineral to work on your farm." Notice they didn't say, it also causes death or anything like that. They don't say that, but they actually appeal to people based on what the good it might do. Why do I tell you about asbestos this morning? Because it was something that was supposed to do so much good, but it ended up doing so much harm to people in the long run. And it could do so much harm if it was left unchecked. I relate this to the kingship of Israel. It was supposed to be so good, but it ended up like asbestos, cancerous and completely destructive. The story we pick up today in the history of Israel is Judah's final downfall. And it's a sober picture of what rock bottom really looks like. Generations of stubborn sin, rebellion, and injustice had led to this. You'd know it if you read what the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel said during this time. Ezekiel laments about everything, and in particular in chapter 19, where he uses the imagery of a mom as a lioness who loses her lion cub as relating to our king that we're studying today. And it refers to this king, Zedekiah. Jeremiah is just depressing, if you've read it before, as we read about God's judgment over and over again. Let me ask you to do a favor. Don't read Jeremiah in the middle of the winter. You won't feel good about yourself most of the time. Or at least mix in a little New Testament or Psalms every now and then, because it is dark and broody. It's extremely gloomy. But the difference is, for we as Christians, we know that the Lord did and can redeem his people in the midst of gloomy circumstances. We learn from the Kings that no one is beyond redemption. It's a huge realization for anyone who gets to the end of the King's story in the midst of judgment and a really brutal society, is that no one is beyond redemption. Our key scriptures we're going to look at today actually come from 2 Kings 24 and 25, and strangely enough, Jeremiah. So we're going to be looking at Jeremiah because it gives some of the context of Zedekiah. I'm going to ask you to put on a little bit of your thinking cap this morning because we're going to read a lot of scriptures, but you need some context to understand how this message relates to your life today. Now, before we jump into reading this, I need you to know something about this sermon. All right, since it's our last sermon on the Kings of Summer series, you have to know that I crowdsourced this sermon. You know who I crowdsourced this sermon from? You. Throughout the time that we've been in this summer series, you've sent me emails, you've given me feedback, you've come up to me and said things after a gathering, you've asked questions, you've wrestled with the text a little bit, and I've taken all of these things, as much as I can remember, all throughout the Kings of Summer series, and I've put them together in what hopefully will turn out to be a coherent sermon this morning, all right? The points today that I have came from you, so thank you for building my sermon. It worked really well, I think, and I hope it did okay first gathering. We'll hope it does the same for second gathering as well. People were thinking about things that they were made aware of in 2 Kings and 1 Kings, things that they commented about, things that they struggled with. This is the way we end our Kings of Summer series. Now, before we jump in, besides that little brief note, I also want you to know some context of what's happening in the context of 2 Kings and Zedekiah's day before I read this. Otherwise, we'll kind of get lost in some of the names. Now, you have to know, we studied a couple weeks ago a king named Josiah. Now, during his era, the world's political scene shifted a whole lot. Assyria had been the dominant world power up till that time. And if you remember, Assyria had come in and taken over the northern kingdom of Israel and had deported them, sent them off into exile. But here's the deal. During Josiah's reign and afterwards, Babylon and Egypt and other small nations began to challenge Assyria's world power. In fact, historians tell us that in 612 BC, the Babylonians conquered Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. This whole thing is actually told to us in a little biblical book called Nahum, which is the rest of the story of Jonah. If you ever wonder what happened with Jonah, did everything turn out for Nineveh? Yeah, it didn't, okay? It didn't turn out well in the long run. In fact, you can read all about that in Nahum. I know you'll do that this afternoon, right? But Babylon completed a triumph in the same year that King Josiah was killed. After Josiah's death, Egypt dominated Judah's political landscape because Babylon couldn't get leaders into place of all the territories that had been under Assyria's power. See, Assyria had stretched so much over the ancient world that when Babylon came into power, they didn't have the infrastructure that Assyria had to put people into place. So what happened is these other smaller nations and larger nations, in particular Egypt, started to come up against Babylon and began to take over some of the rule of even the place that we're looking at today, the kingdom of Judah. Egypt comes in and starts to flex their mighty arms, if you will, in this time. And Egypt does something really interesting as they are starting to flex their arm over the kingdom of Judah. They put kings into place for the kingdom of Judah, like the kings we've been reading about and studying over the last few weeks. First, they put a guy named Jehoiakim on the throne. When this happened, Jehoiakim starts a bit of alliance with Babylon. Interestingly, this is the same year that this guy named Daniel and his three friends were deported into Babylon. And you remember that story if you remember Daniel 1 and this whole thing about a lion's den and all that kind of stuff? This happened around that same time. In the long run, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon, but he died before he could complete this rebellion. So don't get confused here, but Jehoiakim is replaced by a guy named Jehoiachin, right? These are different people. They might seem confusing as you're reading your Bible, but he becomes his successor. He reigns for 3 months before King Nebi's army, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem, deposed him, and put King Zedekiah on the throne. That's what happens. Now, to see it in the text, let's read together in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 through 20, to kind of see what happens in the history of Judah here. It says this. There's Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother, and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign. He carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut into pieces all the vessels of gold and the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and all the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his official, and his officials and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000 of the craftsmen and metalworkers, 1,000 of them, all of them strong, and they were fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and then they changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Stop there for a minute. In a word, brutal. Brutal. We get to the end of the story of Judah here. Zedekiah, whose name was changed from Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, began to reign. 21 years old, reigns for 11 years, and he was this last king of Judah. Despite that his name meant Jehovah is righteous, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Zedekiah becomes this vassal king of Babylon. In other words, he could remain king for as long as he was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. But this is a problem because the very last sentence we read in 2 Kings 24, verse 20, where it said Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Problem. Red flag here if you're reading the text. We learn in 2 Chronicles 36 that within a few years after making an oath to be true to King Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon, Zedekiah violated that trust by entering into alliances with neighbor nations against Babylon. He was influenced by the assurances of false prophets, and so this alliance that he had started there caused King Nebuchadnezzar to come against Judah in a campaign to bring the nation down and bring it down to its complete and utter ruins. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 25, where it says this. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him. So they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried them into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Friends, we know from history that the siege of Jerusalem began on January 15th, 588, and continued until July 18th, 586, when the famine was so severe that people were cooking and eating their own children. You can read about this in Lamentations chapter 4. At this point, invaders broke through the walls and took the city, looting and destroying everything, houses, burning the whole city, taking down the walls, eventually destroying the temple itself on August 14th, 586. The temple was the center of all things for the kingdom of Judah. It was their national pride. It was like their White House in a sense. And in that moment, it was burned to the ground and the people were deported. When the Babylonian soldiers finally entered the city, King Zedekiah fled with his family and with his officers, but they were intercepted on the plains of Jericho and they were taken into custody here. Zedekiah faced Nebuchadnezzar at his headquarters at Riblah, where he is found guilty of treason and sentenced to be exiled to Babylon. But first, to give the king one last tormenting memory, the Babylonians killed his sons before his eyes, and they gouged out his eyes as if to say, this is the last thing you're ever going to see, is your own sons being killed. Friends, this is like Sons of Anarchy, like, you know, Pablo Escobar type stuff going on right here. Insane craziness in the context of Judah. This is the history of Zedekiah and the fall of Jerusalem that we have to know before we get to the meat of the sermon. This is the history of what we read about in the Old Testament. But here's the interesting thing. We don't learn much about Zedekiah from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. In fact, we learn most about Zedekiah through the prophets, and in particular through the prophet Jeremiah. There's so much of Jeremiah's prophetic words that aim at this time in Judah's history and really around the reign of King Zedekiah. That's why you're going, why did we study Zedekiah? Because Zedekiah is the king when Judah was sent into captivity, when they were sent into exile to Babylon. It becomes the context of literally almost the rest of Scripture. Jeremiah fills so much behind-the-scenes information, spiritual components of what's happening in the life of the people and what's happening indeed with God during this time. In fact, in Jeremiah 21, verses 1 through 10, we read about the siege of Jerusalem from a very different perspective. See, we got the history of it in 2 Kings 25, but we're going to see what actually and why it actually happened in Jeremiah 21. You can flip there if you want to, or you can just follow along with me the words behind me on the screen. Just 10 verses here in Jeremiah 21 to tell us why this happened. It says this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us. See what's going here? Like King Hezekiah is saying, like, call Jeremiah. We got to get some prophetic words here because this has happened before. You know, things have gone bad in our history and we've had a prophet who's spoken well and then things went okay and God was always gracious. He was always coming through for us and things are going to be okay. In verse 3, we see what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans. By the way, Chaldeans is just another word for Babylonians here, just so you know, who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm. Recognize that language? Outstretched hand and strong arm. Exodus. This is how God was fighting against the Egyptians when the Israelites were to go out into the land outside of the land of slavery. And what's happening here? The Lord says, I'm going to outstretch my arm and hand against you and just flex his arm. I don't have it. If Daniel Howe was healed, we could, like, you know, I can't do it. But I'd bring Daniel Howe up here and show if I could. That's what the Lord's doing. It's like, I am stronger and I'm going to stretch it out against you. And he says this, I'm going to stretch it out in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survived the pestilence, sword and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Do you know where this is from? Deuteronomy, the reminder for people to live according to the covenant. He's setting before them the way of life and the way of death. And he's reminding them of the covenant that they had made with him on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal years before, where they said, yes, we'll follow the covenant. We'll do everything we can. I think it's in Deuteronomy 30 or somewhere right around there. We'll do everything we can in keeping the covenant. So here the Lord says, I'm setting before you life and death. Chapter and verse 9, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize for war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Whoa. What's going on here? The Lord himself says he's going to bring judgment against Judah. The Lord himself says this is the reason why. See, 2 Kings gives us the history and tells us what happened, but Jeremiah tells us why it happened. When Zedekiah asked Jeremiah to intercede to the Lord so that perhaps the Lord would deliver Judah, Jeremiah returns God's answer to him, and he says this, "My hand is irrevocably handing Judah over to judgment. First by plague, then by escape. For those who escape the plague, they'll fall by the way of the Babylonians." The only hope that you have is if you'll surrender to the Babylonians, what the Lord says to the people here. Now, Zedekiah heard all these things, but interestingly enough, he didn't like the word of the Lord. He was frustrated by those words. And what happens next is incredulous. Zedekiah found some false prophets who contradicts Jeremiah's words and preached a more favorable message to him. And in Jeremiah 23, they find out that these false prophets come up and tell him this. And Jeremiah says, no, no, it's not that way. The Lord has said this. He set his face against Babylon. And then there becomes this showdown of prophets in Jeremiah 27 and 28. So much so that Jeremiah the prophet comes to the king wearing a yoke around his neck, a symbol of what's going to happen to the people, that they're going to be taken to Babylon as exiles, bondage, as slaves. But the false prophet, interestingly enough, Hananiah, a guy named Hananiah, takes the yoke from Jeremiah, he breaks it, and he says, no, the Lord's going to break the yoke of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, within this nation within 2 years. And Jeremiah says, dude, you're wrong. And says, in fact, you're going to die within 2 years. And what happens? Hananiah, the false prophet, dies in that same year. Then in a glimmer of hope, what's really interesting is what happens next. Even though there's this showdown of prophets and we find out what's going on behind the scenes in Jeremiah, we have this glimmer of hope in the midst of horrific news of Babylon's takeover of Judah. Jeremiah sends a letter to those already in exile, telling them not to trust the prophets who foretell a speedy return or that everything's going to be just fine. He tells them to settle in Babylon, to build some houses, to plant gardens, to have children, to seek the prosperity of the city, for they're going to be there a whole long time, is what Jeremiah the prophet tells them. You remember this? It happens in Jeremiah 29. I guarantee you've heard this scripture before if you've been around the church at all, but I don't know if you knew the context of the whole thing. In fact, you probably have a nice crocheted picture of Jeremiah 29:11 sitting on your house somewhere or something like that, especially if you come from a Christian culture. But it's the culture, or excuse me, it's the context of Zedekiah's reign that this happens in and Jeremiah the prophet who writes it. I want to read it to you because it gives us a little bit of hope in the midst of all this really, really bad news. We see in Jeremiah 29 verse 1, it says this. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, of the exile, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemari, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See, it says this, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Which, by the way, I think is a great way if we should, as Christians should live in the culture today, by the way, too. I think that gives us a lot to think about. Verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Do you know this was written during this time? Just as what was happening in the context of Judah. I like to say the Bible is not written to us, but it was written for us. And there's much in here that we can understand if we knew the context of what was happening in the middle of this horrific exile in this moment. There's promise in these words. In the midst of complete and utter judgment, brokenness from sin, depravity living in its fullest extreme, and there's still hope in this, but it comes by God's own words, not in false hopes, not in false things the prophets are saying, but by God's words alone come the hope of these people. And the people here are promised that God will restore Judah to the land, but only in his own time, not in the time that they think it will be, but in the time that he has planned. Now, we have to pause here for a second. And I mean, friends, this is the first and greatest lesson of the entire King series and of Zedekiah. It's the big lesson that I want you to walk away with from our time in our Kings of Summer series. And it's this big idea. The hope of God's people is his enduring grace and his faithfulness to his promises. What's the Kings about? That. The hope of God's people is his enduring grace and his faithfulness to his promises. This is what we see. Even in the midst of exile, brokenness, sin, rebellion, breaking the covenant, all of those things, there's still hope. But judgment is there, and we can't miss that part of it. We see judgment becoming a key theme in King Zedekiah's life and in the context of what's happening in Judah. And I think God uses that judgment for the people's good, even though it's horrific as we read about some of the things in there. Why? Because the hope of God's people is his enduring grace and his faithfulness to his promises. Seriously, if you want to know the bottom line of the entire history of Israel, it's this. This is it, my friends. And it leads me to really the first point of my sermon, which took me a long, awful long time to get there, but it's this. There's always hope if you trust the Lord. Always hope. In the midst of the worst of all circumstances, there is always hope. I don't know how you came in here this morning. I don't know what your last night was like, your last week was like, your last 7 years were like of your life. Friends, if you hear anything from me today, when Judah was at their very worst, when they were as rebellious as ever, when God was actually actively judging them and causing a foreign nation to come in and destroy them and to send them into exile, there was still hope. It's good news. It's good news for us who are people who deal with sin, who deal with temptation, who make wrong choices all the time, that continue to go back to the sins that so easily entangle us, and we keep asking ourselves, why do I keep going back there? Why do I keep making those decisions? What is the deal with me? And you live in self-loathing and defeat all of your life. The good news is God's enduring grace, his faithfulness to his promise, and that there's always hope if you trust in the Lord. The language that Zedekiah should have taken as hope is beautiful here, where God promises in Jeremiah 29, where he says, I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise. I will bring you back. I know the plans I have for you. Do you see all these first-person pronouns that happen in Jeremiah chapter 29? You will seek me. I will be found. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you. I will bring you to the place from which I sent you. All these things, even in the midst of the context of God himself taking judgment out upon the people, he's also giving them promise, which is so amazing as we think about this. But it's also a ways off, unfortunately, and it doesn't sound good for that reason. So back to the context of Jeremiah's day, Zedekiah doesn't like Jeremiah from this time on. He gets angry at him. In fact, Zedekiah rejects the Lord's promise, takes out his frustrations on the Lord, on this poor prophet, and Jeremiah has a pretty rough life from that time on. In Jeremiah chapter 32, King Zedekiah confines Jeremiah to a courtyard of the guard in his palace because he doesn't like what he's saying. But Jeremiah never compromises his message. In chapter 34, Jeremiah, just doing his job as a prophet, delivers a message to the king. It was not good news. The prophet Jeremiah continually counseled Zedekiah and his officers to follow the Lord and the word of the Lord. All of this got on Zedekiah's nerves, so he finally had Jeremiah arrested as a traitor. His officers threw him in a cistern, an abandoned cistern, said, "You can die down there." And Jeremiah would have died if not come by being rescued by someone else in Jeremiah chapter 38. But here's the thing. Jeremiah helps us understand the character of Zedekiah more clearly. He was indecisive. He was weak. He didn't believe in the promises of God. He was caught between the powers that be and the political things of that day. And Jeremiah had no use for Babylon. He could care less about Babylon, but he knew it was God's instrument of judgment against the people of Judah. And Judah had to submit to Babylon, not resist that. And in the final analysis, Zedekiah was fortunately not a strong leader. He was rebellious, and he reaped some serious disaster that Jeremiah had warned him about. This brings up a crazy idea that has come up in a couple emails from you. Again, I told you I crowdsourced this sermon, so I have to help you with something that we've been thinking about together as a church community. And it fits really well with Zedekiah, and it's this. God uses his judgment for his purposes. God uses his judgment for his purposes. We don't like the idea of judgment, but man, do you see it in the context of 2 Kings here, of Jeremiah the prophet here? God is using the Babylonians to bring the people back to himself. And God patiently pursues sinners, but his patience comes to an end at one point here. And he says, okay, judgment is going to happen. God uses the judgment of Babylon to show his character, his holiness, the fact that he despises sin and breaking of the covenant. And ultimately, I would even argue he uses this judgment to draw people back to himself. Friends, do you know that God uses judgment to bring you to himself? It's a pretty amazing idea, both in the context of simple consequences from our own sin and ultimately a greater judgment that was sent upon the person of Jesus Christ, who was judged by God on our behalf so that we might come to God. I know it's a tough topic as we talk about the exile in Babylon. Someone sent me an email after the exile of Assyria and asked about judgment and why God would use this in the context of people's lives. And I thought this was a really good place to understand it here. Author Tim Chester and Pastor Tim Chester emphasizes talking about God's judgment as good news. And he had some really good things that I wanted to help you with this morning as we take a little excursus from the story of Zedekiah to ask, why would God use judgment? Why would it happen in the context of the scriptures? And there's four reasons I'm going to cover really briefly. Number one is this: God's judgment establishes meaning. God's judgment establishes. Have you thought about this before? In a world without judgment, everything is meaningless. Do you know what I mean by that? Good is no different to evil. There is no basis for calling something right and something wrong. We have no basis for deciding what's worth pursuing or what's not worth pursuing. In fact, even the writer of Ecclesiastes, he explores the world under the sun and concludes that everything is meaningless. But if you listen to how the book ends, he tells us what's not meaningless. And he says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How does meaning come into the world? When God judges things and when God brings his final analysis upon the world and says, I have the judge, I'm making the call. And this judgment is that God will reorder the world. He'll give it meaning. He'll impose order and meaning through his judgment. And that is what judgment is. I think it's simply God imposing his order upon society, which we just need. Why? Because our hearts are desperately wicked and they choose to go their own way all the time. God's judgment gives our actions meaning. The coming judgment of God means that we can talk about our actions as being even right or wrong, that they have value as well. This is why God's judgment can be seen in some way as good news. Secondly, God's judgment establishes justice. Friends, don't we long for justice? Deep down inside, we want things to be right. We want good to be rewarded, evil to be punished. We see it in all sorts of different ways. In fact, for you, if someone jumps the line that you are in, aren't you outraged, just seething with outrage? Most of us won't say anything to a person that jumps the line in front of us, unless we're driving and taking the exit from 405 to get to Woodinville and it's like stacked up. You know, the people zoom all by and then cruise in there at the last minute. We don't fail to hammer our horns at that point and ask for justice. You know, I want justice. That person's doing the wrong thing. We long for justice. Usually we're too nervous to say anything, but one day God is going to establish justice and everything will be made right. Do you know that during the Rwandan massacres, television coverage showed bodies floating down the river? People who had been butchered to death with machete blows by other people, their friends indeed. And an interviewer commented on something that has made the news and has been famous for years and years. And he said this: my only comfort in this whole thing is that God will one day judge all of these people. See, God's judgment brings justice. And even this reporter knew that and saw that there was justice needed in the world. Number three, God's judgment establishes the value of human beings. This is a pretty big part of the judgment of God. Have you ever heard something like this where someone says, the problem with Christianity is all that stuff about hell and judgment. How can you worship a God who's always killing people and condemning them and all that kind of stuff? And there's this picture, maybe even in the story of 2 Kings, you're like, how could God do that? He's God. Isn't he a God of love? And you ask the question, like, how in the world could this possibly happen? But I think we've got to have the courage to ask what the alternative is. What kind of God would you like to worship indeed? Would you like to worship a God who's indifferent to evil? Would you like to worship a God who doesn't care what people are doing one to another and just live in this nebulous idea and subjective idea of love? No way. His judgment tells us that humanity has intrinsic worth. And when the Israelites here are sacrificing their children and living without any human worth at all, God's judgment comes in and seems almost helpful in the context of what's happening in the exile to Babylon. See, God's judgment establishes the value of humanity and human beings, male and female, as God has created them. And the last thing is this, God's judgment establishes the reign of God. This is what happens. God needs to bring his judgment into the world to establish his kingdom reign. This is the entire message of Psalm 2, if you've ever read it before. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst the bonds, cast away his cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, is what it says, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. See, God's judgment actually brings in the rule and reign of God. Why? Because humanity is thrown off the reign of God. We've asked to run our lives our own way, to be the gods of our own lives, to make all our own decisions. The problem is that when we reign for ourselves, we make a freaking mess of it, don't we? I mean, you think about this, in the way we live, things go poorly. We fight among ourselves. We try to control things. But God's rule brings life and blessing, justice and peace. So when is God going to do all this? What is God going to do? If he does nothing, then he is not just at all. If he does nothing, then he does not care. If he does nothing, then he is not God. But God will be God, so he anoints his king, King Jesus. See, the king's story ends without a king that was deported from Babylon, with hints of a king to come in the context of the scripture. And we know in our day and age that God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the king, that we would submit to his loving rule. Jesus will come, and one of the things he does is judges mankind. And everything he does tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he indeed is Lord. So much so that scripture instructs us to be ready for that day in 1 Peter chapter 4, to be watchful, placing our faith in him and hope in Jesus Christ, who took on God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. How does God's judgment establish the reign of God? Because God took all his judgment and laid it upon the cross of Jesus Christ when he was on that cross dying for our sins. All the judgment was placed upon him of your sins and my sins. And in that moment, he traded back to us not judgment anymore, but life everlasting for those who receive it. And his judgment established Christ as king, as Lord, as Savior. And the invitation goes out to anyone who will follow him. Say, will you make him the king of your life? Let's go back to Jeremiah for just a second here. One of the amazing things that runs through Jeremiah is this constant reminder that there's this king coming. This king is going to show up. Jeremiah anticipates a day when another son of David, or what he would say is a righteous branch that shows up in the text of Jeremiah several times, who will be called the Lord our righteousness. And he says that a day is coming when this branch will show up and that we will be people who then live in security. God will never abandon his promises. The promise that there will be a descendant of King David upon the throne, that God's work is not going to end only in punishment, but when the victory of grace will end in good news. So the gospel writers find the fulfillment of this righteous branch, born none other than the son of Joseph and Mary, the son of David in Matthew chapter 1:1. And in him righteousness will flourish. Paul describes him as the one who makes peace between the nations in Ephesians chapter 2. Why? Because God's judgment brings humanity's intrinsic worth together. The covenant will be fulfilled as God brings that to pass with the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the Redeemer promised to Zion that we read about in Romans chapter 11, the one who fulfilled the new covenant so that we can live according to that. And by that righteous branch, we can now be saved. And how can we be saved? It's weird, but through God's judgment. That's how we're saved. That's the picture of what we see and the context of the Babylonian exile and why it's good news. Because through that judgment, God is going to save his people. And in that crazy turn of events that we know on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, God uses his judgment as he pours out his wrath on his son Jesus, as he makes him his king forever, so that he can be our king forever. Now, as I close today, before we end the Kings, we kind of have to end with a warning. And it comes from another one of our own, another email I got from someone. And so I owe my last point to John Watkins here, but it's the final word that I want to leave to you today before we end our response time, and it's this. God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. What do I mean by that? You know what grandchildren are, right? Spoiled. They can get away with anything, can't they? That's the picture of judgment, is that God is justly punishing sin, using this stuff for the benefit of his people. You know, grandchildren get to send their grandkids back to the parents, who bring swift punishment upon them for all the things that they had done, right? The Bible confirms that we are his sons or daughter, and that God will use his own punishment sometimes in our life to discipline us as sons and as daughters. And if we didn't have that, we wouldn't be known as his sons and daughters. And when we say God has no grandchildren, John told me it used to mean for the simple idea that people who were born into a Christian family just were Christians automatically, and that's the way they used to talk about this idea. But here's the question I would ask you. Have you received this good news? Have you fulfilled the covenant in your own life? Have you said, I need to take this to heart and understand what God wants of me and for me? God is patient with us, but there is judgment awaiting if we do not renew the covenant, each one of us individually. Each generation has to renew the covenant, and God makes it possible to live out this covenant now. God makes it possible for you to receive the good news of the covenant. And I want to end today just by reading you a scripture in Jeremiah chapter 31, because it tells us how. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor, saying, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." This is the hope of the covenant that we have today. Jeremiah was looking forward to that. He recognized the judgment. He recognized the brokenness of everything, but he also recognized that God has no grandchildren, so all of us have to invite the Lord into our own lives. We all have to say, I want to be part of that covenant. I want to receive the law within my heart. I want the new covenant to be part of my life. I want to have forgiveness of sins. The prophetic word for the people of God is for the exile, but it's also a prophetic word, I think, for us today. We live in a day, friends, where the covenant can be placed in our hearts through faith. And the Lord gives us the ability to be forgiven of all our sins. But we review and renew that covenant each every day. So though we see judgment, we also see hope. Though we see the crisis happening in Babylon, we know that those of us who trust in the grace and the promise of God will one day have this great hope of having forgiveness of sins and the law placed upon our hearts. Do you know one of the ways you celebrate the covenant is by receiving communion? We're going to sing some songs right now, and as we do this, it gives you a chance to come and renew that covenant in your own life, in your own heart, to come before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want you to be king. I want you to be king of my life. And one of the ways I do this is I'm going to take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed and handed up into death, he said, this bread represents my body broken for you. And then after dinner, the Lord takes a cup and holds it up and says, this cup, which represents the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And when we come and receive communion on Sunday mornings like this, we don't just do this for some random reason or to think that it's just like something you do when you go to church, but this is our way to visually say, I'm renewing the covenant today, receiving the reign of God, trusting in Jesus, understanding what God wants to do and offering me forgiveness. And you can come forward during our songs and dip that bread in that cup and receive that by faith. There's a gluten-free option over here if you need that, as a way to say, Lord, I'm in. I want to follow you. I want to trust you. I want to give my life to you. During this time, you're also welcome to come forward and give. We don't pass baskets here at Imprint Church, but you can come forward and give. You can give on the app or on the website too if you'd like to. You can pray. during this time. There are people who'd be willing to pray for you during this time as well for anything going on in your life. Maybe you're in bondage of some sort this morning. You're like, man, I need someone to pray for me. I need to renew this covenant now. I need someone to help me walk through this. And there'd be people in the back of lanyards that say, I can pray for you or something along those lines, and they'd be happy to pray for you as well. And finally, you can just sing with us. We're going to sing a few kind of songs that focus on the great love of God and kind of hymn-like. And my heart for us during this time is for us to sing loud and to recognize what God has done through us or to us through Jesus Christ. And so let's respond together by God's grace. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you for your word. Uncovering a biblical theology of the kings in one Sunday is painful, but we see the amount of grace and hope that you give us, Lord, as we turn our lives over to you. And as we see your promises fulfilled in Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive those ourselves. God, I pray not a single person would leave here this morning without saying, I need to renew the covenant today. I need to follow the Lord, and I need to experience his grace and love and forgiveness in my life, Lord. Thank you that even though this was not written to us, it was written for us to look at our own lives and evaluate. Lord, may we see Jesus as being enough this morning. May we see him as the one who helps us to live out the covenant. And Lord, may we receive him by faith. Lord, you are our King. You are our Lord. We love you, and we're so grateful for the time that we get to respond to you now. So come near by your Spirit, I pray, Lord. Draw us near to you. Help us see the hope of the new covenant living out in our own lives. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.